If you are like me, and we know this is February, this is the month most of us start preparing for next school year. May not be everybody, but those of us who still have school-age kids. And as we prepare, there's so much that goes into that. Now, this is months away, but still, even before the current school year ends, we are already thinking about the next school year, right? And then most of us keep track of our schedules, whether it's on our phone, whether it's in your planner, or on your calendar at home. Different ways of keeping track of schedules. Those of us with large families have several schedules, and trying to juggle all of those, trying to keep everything in order, is a great task. And some of you I know are advanced planners. Perhaps your summer vacation was planned last year. And perhaps some of you have a head start for Christmas shopping. I certainly don't. I'm not that advanced planner. Some of us have doctor's appointments a year in advance, which is a good idea, because it's hard to get in sometimes, and others several months out. Wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of planners, planning is a good thing. I think we all would agree with that. It keeps us organized. It keeps the people in our life organized, and then it exemplifies value for time and for people. Money and finances can be a touchy subject. I am not an expert. I'm not going to teach on that. But scriptures has much to say about wealth because it is all owned and given by our great God. We are commanded to be good stewards of God's provision, regardless of our wealth status. And then James reminds us that every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, from our God. So as we go through our lesson, we will learn that James is exhorting us to hold our plans, our wealth, and all of our situations before our God. Because he's the creator, owner, and sustainer of all things, even each one of us, we can yield our lives into his hands. By means of condemnation and warnings, as well as comfort and hope, James helps us to reflect on some practicalities in our life today. So I've titled our lesson, Condemnation and Comfort. The title is Condemnation and Comfort. So James teaches us four practical exhortations for the believers. He is helping us to learn that four practical exhortations for the believers. Let me list those for you. And if you miss it, no worries, I will go through that during the lesson. First of all, submit to the Lord's will. We will cover James 4, 13 through 17. Second exhortation, fear God's judgment, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Be patient and enduring. That's our third exhortation, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And then be trustworthy, James 5, 12. Now, we all know the theme of the book of James is the effects of saving faith. Thus far, we have learned and we have had the opportunity to examine our faith in the light of these various practical aspects, whether it was obedience, our works, our speech, our wisdom. In this passage, James calls us to examine our faith in the light of our attitude towards biblical submission, towards wealth, the coming judgment, and enduring trials. So let's start with our first exhortation that James gives us, submit to the Lord's will. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 for us. So look with me in your Bibles. Verse 13, it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay, I'm sorry. Come now, he refers to. Listen up. Pay attention. This is important. This is important, he says. Then he goes on to address the specific people. You who say. Perhaps these people were habitual of saying or doing what James is about to share next. What are they saying? Look at those verses. We will go. And notice the specific plans, the details of the plan. The time, today or tomorrow. Location, such and such a city. Duration, spend a year. Activity, engage in business. And for the sole purpose of profit. Notice there is no mention of God and his guidance in this endeavor. There is no mention of praying for this event. There is a clear-cut plan to do what one has willed and certainty of accomplishing that plan. And there is much evidence of self-reliance and self-confidence. James gives them a reality check. Verse 14, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. He reminds them of the brevity of life and the fleeting nature of earthly possessions, just as a vapor, just as a mist, here today, here now, and gone the next moment. David reminds us in Psalm 39, listen to these verses with me. Lord, let me know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days like hand widths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Certainly all mankind standing is a mere breath. Certainly every person walks around as a fleeting shadow. And then we know Moses in Psalm 90 verse 12 reminds us or teaches us to number our days. Isaiah 40 verse 6 also tells us that men flesh is like grass, fading away, like grass withers and flowers fall off. Now jumping ahead, I'm going to save verse 15 for later, but let's look at verse 16 and 17. James further reminds them that they have been living like practical atheists, meaning not only that they're not acknowledging that there is a God, but also displaying that in all of their decision making. He condemns them about their boastful attitude and doubling up with arrogance, all of which, James says, is evil. Now, here's what arrogance means. It's an excessive pride, offensive attitude of superiority. And then a boastful person is one who has excessive pride or self-satisfaction in their own abilities. Proverbs 27:1 reminds us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Ladies, the only thing we can boast is, the only person we can boast is the Lord Jesus Christ and in his cross. It is important to know that James is not rebuking their plans, rather their godless attitude that will give them vain glory, their self-glory, in all of their extensive plans. I want to just draw your attention to a parable that most of us know in Luke 12. It's the parable of a faithful steward. We learn that that servant is blessed who is found faithful when the master returns to fulfill the task that he was given. But in contrast, it also talks about a slave who knew his master's will but did not get ready and did not do the things that were commanded in accordance with what the master had asked. And sadly, he received his consequences. James uses the same principle in verse 17, where he describes the sin of omission. You've heard this before. Things that we do not do, things that were commanded and we do not do that. Those are sins of omission. And then in missing the Lord's commands to omit something, we can end up doing another thing that is dishonoring to the Lord, which is also called sins of commission. That means something we do wrong. Joel Beakey during the conference actually referenced this while he was teaching on Soli Deo Gloria, one of the five solas, all glory to God alone. If we are not giving God the glory, that's what he says, then we are sinning, simply put. We know the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes, he ends the book by saying this, fear God and keep his commandments. And then our Lord himself in John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's track back to verse 15 now. James's pastoral heart and his love for the brethren cannot just condemn. He is giving them comfort. He's correcting them, yet encouraging them. He's exhorting them to say, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing. Most of us say that. If the Lord wills, or Lord willing, we will do this or that. Now, this is not a cliche. It's not a formula, so we can cover everything we say spiritually, right? But truly having the right heart attitude, the right posture of our heart before our God. It is a good reminder to have it at the back of our minds at all times. Am I planning this according to God's will? Lord willing, this should happen, or we can do this or that. Good question for self-reflection. Are my plans for God's glory? And are they according to God's will? A good question to ponder. Proverbs 16:1 talks about the plans of the heart belong to a person. We all make plans. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then in verse 33 of the same Proverbs 16, we read, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. Ladies, have your plans been changed? Some of you maybe were not planning to come today, but are here. And some of you maybe you're listening online and couldn't make it in. Our plans change all the time, and it's not always how we decide, right? But whatever the plan or the outcome is, it is from the Lord's hand. If we believe that our God is sovereign, then we must believe that his plans are perfect for us. He is in charge. He's in control of every single plan. Warren Wiersbe comments, "The will of God comes from the heart of God." What a comfort. The will of God comes from the heart of God. And we know in Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist says, the Lord has established his thrones in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. For a believer, this is great comfort to know that God is sovereign and we are held in his hands. He's in control of every detail. We may or may not like it, but he's still in control. Now we know in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, most of us have it memorized, have probably said it growing up, and even say it now, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, your will be done. Do we really think about that when we make our plans? Lord, your will be done, truly in our hearts. Do we come before the Lord in prayer, before every plan that we make? One commentator, Simon Kistemaker, says, the sin of failing to come to God in prayer is one of the most common offense a Christian commits. That was sobering. Sometimes we're just ready to go fix things, right? Ready to just take the situation under control. But that's what we're required to do. Come before the throne of grace. Commit every detail into the Lord's hand. Ladies, we must submit to God's will. Simply, we must submit to God's will. Remember, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, Joan Hamilton, she's the wife of Ian Hamilton, who was here for the conference, Pastor Ian Hamilton. She wrote a letter to the pastor's wives, and in that book, one of her letters is published. And there's a section in there that mentions open palm. And she actually quotes another author in there. And it says, she writes there, since all we have has come from the Lord's gracious hand, we can trust him completely to give us the daily grace of doing his will. Now notice in this passage, it does not contain James's customary address to the brethren, to the brothers and the sister. And in the upcoming passage, also, it does not contain that addressing to my brethren. There's a reason for that. I'm going to come to that in just a second. But this current passage was addressed to the Christian businessman or someone who's planning. But we have heard and understood the application for us. And as we look to our second exhortation, which is fear God's judgment, we'll go through those verses and I'll explain further. Let me read in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. James uses the same address again here in verse 1. Come now, referring to listen up, pay attention. This is important. This is for you. Now, some commentators, and I'm going to admit this is a difficult section in the book of James. Some commentators suggest that due to the nature of second person plural used, it is possible that James was writing to those who claim to be believers or associated themselves with the church and would be reading this letter when they received it. But most also agree that these rich oppressors described here were unbelievers based on the condemning language used. And that somehow they would hear about the content of this letter. More importantly, as we study this passage, we must examine our own faith and ask, how does this exhortation to fear God's judgment apply to us as believers? In verses 2 and 3, James is pronouncing a judgment on these rich oppressors, these wealthy employers who are supposedly hoarding food, clothing, and precious metal of great value. He's warning them of the coming destruction of their so-called treasure. He's calling them to weep, howl, for their life is about to get miserable. Weep describes a loud expression of pain and sorrow, a lament. And then howl similarly means to cry out loudly. And this word howl is used in this section. It's the only place it's used in New Testament. Clearly a condemning language. Their miseries, their sufferings are inevitable. He provides detailed description of the state of their destruction. Notice he says, Your riches will rot, your garments will be moth-eaten, and gold and silver will be rusted. And not only their goods will perish, but they themselves will be consumed in the end, and their consumption will be in the fire, really pointing to the hellfire, their eternal destruction. And there are several references in the Gospel of Matthew mentioned about this. But listen to Jesus' words from Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal." These wealthy rich were exactly doing the opposite. They were hoarding in excess, over limits. And in addition to their hoarding, their behavior, their attitude was selfish, egocentric. They did not care about the poor or any of their daily waged employees. Their wages were withheld. Without these wages, these poor employees would be starved. Their families would be starved, and they would just eventually die. Now, James has already talked about the rich in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He had mentioned about the rich to glory in their humiliation. They're far from glorying in their humiliation. They were akin to flowering grass that passes away and will fade away amid their pursuits. In verse 4, James warns that they will not escape God's judgment. The cries of the oppressed has reached God's ears. The title, Lord Sabaoth, means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. The punishment of these rich oppressors and wealthy employers was for sure. It was final. In verses 5 and 6, James elaborates their faults and provides a list to confront them. He says they have lived a life of excessive selfishness by their luxurious living, with no regard and care for others, especially the poor. They have further extended their hardness of heart by condemning and murdering the righteous person. In James chapter 4, verses 2, he says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And then James has already mentioned this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death." I love how MacArthur's Study Bible summarizes this sinful progression of the rich. He says, hoarding led to fraud, which led to self-indulgence. Overindulgence has consumed the rich to the point that they will do anything to sustain their lifestyle. The word condemned is mentioned, and the implication of that is that the rich were using the courts to commit judicial murder, even if it wasn't physical, but it was judicial murder. And they could not resist that. The poor employees couldn't resist that. We know this also from James chapter 2. They harassed and dragged them into courts, and they couldn't resist. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, and we'll look at the parable which illustrates the character and circumstance of the rich, as well as the ultimate control and authority of our God. So Luke chapter 12, and we will look at verses 16 onwards. Jesus says, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began thinking to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods there. And I will say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you, and as for all that you have prepared, who will own it now? Such is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich in relation to God. A very sobering passage. There is a strong condemnation, but no imploring in this passage to repent. God's judgment of these oppressors is for sure. Their destruction is certain. He is coming as the righteous judge. Our Lord is coming as the righteous judge. And I pray that none of us will identify with this category of people that we've just talked about. In the Lord's grace, if you are a believer, then take comfort. Take comfort in the Lord's salvation for you. And if you find yourselves, unfortunately, identifying with these unbelievers, then know that our Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will always answer the prayer of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does faith and repentance mean? It is to turn away from your sins and place your only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his complete work of salvation in our lives. Remember, Psalm 46 talks about the Lord of hosts. The psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He repeats that in the psalm. What comfort for these persecuted believers. What comfort for those of us who know the Lord to know that he is with us. He is our stronghold. As we sang, a mighty fortress is our God this past Sunday, as the choir sang for us, I was reminded of the reference to Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And some of those sentences in the song, it says, he must win the battle. He sides with us. He's on our side, and his kingdom is forever. That brings us to our third exhortation. Be patient and enduring. Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 5. Let me read that for us. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This section starts with therefore, and we know that begs the question, what is the therefore, right? Even our kids can say that. So that tells us whatever we have learned in the passage before is really what that therefore is connecting. We have learned the condemnation of these rich oppressors. But now James turns to the oppressed and he's encouraging them to be patient. He's exhorting them to be enduring. He calls them brethren. Here's our word. He calls them brethren, my brothers and sisters. That's what it means. This word brethren is mentioned 19 times in the book of James, except for the two sections we just covered. They are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and they are being persecuted. James has already prepared his brethren for this at the beginning of the letter. And we all know these verses. James 1, 2 to 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 7, he exhorts them to be patient. He says, be patient. So to be patient means is to be long-suffering or long-tempered. Someone who has a long fuse. Opposite is short-tempered or an impatient person. We encounter that easily. Sometimes we can be one. But patience, to be patient means to have a long temper. It is also the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. And this is the same word patience used over there. In Greek, it's makrothumia. I love saying that. Makrothumia. Long-tempered. And we ask, James, why be patient? Why be patient? Because the coming of the Lord. Because the Lord is coming. And this refers to the Lord's second coming. Scriptures teaches us that Christ came in his first coming as a babe. God became man. God became man and condescended on earth. He took on humanity and in humility dwelt among us. He came to save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Those who know him, they wait for his second coming. And that is a great comfort for us believers. We're familiar with these verses I'm about to read from Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It reads, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, he talks about those who are believers will love his appearing. Are you a believer who will love the appearing of our Lord? Are you waiting for God's second coming? You can just imagine this Q&A with James, right? And the believers going back and forth. Be patient. Why, James? This is so hard. This is so hard. We are being persecuted. And James, being an excellent illustrator, we know that from the book of James, he goes on to give them hope. And he's explaining about the patience of a farmer. And they would have understood that. I don't know how many of us will get that, but I'm going to try to bring it to our day and age here in just a second. He says, wait, as the farmer waits for the precious produce, the farmer is dependent on the rains. To bring it home now. Ladies, spring is coming. In fact, it's here this week, based on the weather. Some of you are master gardeners. You have planted during the winter and are patiently waiting for your produce. I don't know what you're growing, but I can tell you, I am patiently and excitedly waiting for my one day lily, which is so hardy. And it's a perennial, it comes up every single year, and I do nothing to it. So I'm very thankful for that. But I appreciate all of you who work so hard in your gardens. Well, James emphasizes, be patient, be courageous, strengthen your hearts, do not give up. Why, James? Again, because the coming of the Lord is near. In Hebrews 10:25, we're reminded of this, that the day is drawing near. That day is the second coming of the Lord. No one knows, but the Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord is near. Douglas Moo, great commentator, says, What is commanded is a firm adherence to the faith in the midst of temptation and trials. Now, this is a beautiful prayer from the Valley of Vision. Some of you may have read this. It says, Giver of all graces, I look today for strength to maintain them in me. For it is hard to practice what I believe. Empower me against the evil wiles and assaults. Keep me sensible of my weaknesses and of my dependence upon thy strength. Let every trial teach me more of thy peace, more of thy love. May the Holy Spirit confirm my trust in thy promised help and let me walk in complete dependence on thee. Beautifully written. James's audience awaited the Lord's coming. And 2,000 years later, we are waiting patiently. And in that, we can find great comfort. The Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord is near. Revelation 22:20 talks about, comforts us with, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. In my home, on our accent table, there's a plaque beautifully cross-stitched by my mom. And it says, perhaps today. Such a great reminder. A daily reminder that, Lord, it may be that you're coming, perhaps today. Also, our special music was so timely a few weeks ago, beautifully sung by Andrea Holloman, Come, Jesus, Come. I want to just read the chorus for us. This has been on repeat in my house since she sang it that Sunday. So here's the chorus. It goes, Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. Deep down, I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. It sounds beautiful when it's sung, more than me reciting it. I have enjoyed even listening to that on my way here. So verse 9, James is urging the believers, do not complain. Do not complain. And that can easily happen, right? When there's much difficulty, trials in our life. Just a heads up, daylight savings is coming. We're going to lose 1 hour. And that hour can make us complain. But it is easy to put down our guards, right? And let temptation take over. And then easy to sin and blame others for the circumstances in our life. Easy to blame that 1 hour that we lost. One commentator says, in Israel, in the wilderness, repeatedly the Israelites complained and grumbled against each other, against Moses and Aaron, during their times of trial. Instead of waiting on the Lord for help, they complained, they grumbled, and they blamed others. One of my favorites, Philippians 2:14. Paul says, do all things without complaining or arguments. In another version, I love grumbling. Grumbling, that's what easily happens. Whether we say it or just grumble in our heart, we can do that very easily. James has already mentioned, no one is tempted by God, and God cannot be tempted by evil. And just on the next page, look at James 4:11. I know we're in chapter 5. I just want to quickly read that for us. James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. But here's a reminder from Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is the only righteous judge. By way of illustration, in verses 10 and 11, he's speaking of the prophets and Job. And he's displaying their character of patience in their sufferings. He's highlighting their character of endurance. Now, endurance means to remain behind, to persevere, to bear patiently. In James 1:12, he calls a man blessed who perseveres under trial. And then again in chapter 5, he says, we count those blessed who endure. He's repeating that for emphasis. He also reminds that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Turn with me to Romans 5. We'll look at a few verses there. Romans 5. Paul talks about the character of endurance. And in starting that section, he says, therefore, for what he has said before in the chapters before, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of verse 2, he says, we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. James is reminding his initial audience and us that hope in coming of the Lord does not disappoint. Be patient and enduring. And then quickly, we'll just look at a few verses in Hebrews 11, the chapter about Hall of Faith. Verse 32, I'm going to quickly read through this for us, so follow along with me. At the end of chapter 11, verse 32, it says, the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and flogging and further chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. People of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, on mountains, and sheltering in caves and holes in the ground. I pray in the Lord's grace and mercy that none of us would have to experience this kind of persecution or these kinds of trials. Most of us know about Job, and the theme of the book of Job is suffering and sovereignty. Job was a rich, blameless man, upright, as it says, and he lived in the land of Uz. He was God-fearing and turned away from evil. He was blessed in many ways with a wife, sons, and daughters, and much wealth. God allowed Satan to test Job. Job lost everything, his children, his wealth, in a great wind. Yet he fell down and worshiped, the text says. Through all of this, Job did not sin against God. He did not blame God. He was afflicted with terrible skin disease, but his life was spared. His wife urged him to curse God and die. His pain was very great, the text says. James talks about the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job. in verse, rather in chapter 42 of James, of Job rather, excuse me. That's the end of the book of Job. The Lord also restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased double all that Job had. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And then in James, we learn, what was the outcome of the Lord's dealing with Job? That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now this phrase, full of compassion, is mentioned only in this section in the Bible, which means very pitiful. The Lord had mercy. He has pity on us. He is merciful. We know from Psalm 103:8, the psalmist writes, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, abounding in steadfast love. This same verse is repeated several times about God's character of compassion throughout the Old Testament. To name a few, Numbers 34:6, if you want to write those down, and Jonah 4:2. Despite the circumstance of those people, the Lord continued his character of compassion, being gracious and merciful. I know many of you in our church are going through difficult trials. Many of you sitting here are currently in a trial. Whether it's your health, whether it's job, marriage, your unsaved family members, rebellious children, whether it's a housing situation, I don't know it. The Lord does. The Lord does. Perhaps you have just come out of a trial. Or you are in a very long trial and it is not ending. You cry out and ask God to help. Take heart, be patient and enduring, dear sister. Take comfort from these truths that are from our Lord's heart. I know Kathy mentioned this earlier, but it's in my notes that our own Sheila Pennington wrote this article, which I read. It's called Personal Winters. Very special, very heartfelt, and very encouraging to all of us. Whether you're in a trial or not, these are God's truths. Take time, if you haven't read that, to just read through. It's a short article, but I know it's straight from our heart. And it was so timely because we're studying this passage. So I'm very thankful for her. Matthew 5:12, again, Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Tom is taking us through that. Jesus teaches, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These prophets who endured are known as the cloud of witnesses, from Hebrews 12. After heartfelt commands and comfort for persecuted believers, James further urges them to speak the truth always. And that's our final exhortation, be trustworthy. James 5:12, be trustworthy. Let me read that verse for us. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, this verse is tagged onto the section. In the midst of trials and sufferings, there can be a temptation to swear or take a flippant oath, even if it's not intended. Sometimes words just come out of your mouth. Remember the story of Jephthah? If you haven't read that recently, it's in the book of Judges, chapter 11. He made a thoughtless vow of a burnt offering when he just wanted to win a war against the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. And he ended up sacrificing his only daughter. That was a flippant oath. In the New Testament, there was common practice for Jews to take an oath to solidify their words, to emphasize what they said. They would swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and with anything else. James is not condemning necessary oath in general, but he is condemning any deception that is covered by means of oath. This is not about profane speech. He has spilled enough ink talking about having a godly speech. We have learned that already. So being truthful, being trustworthy is in speech is a way to examine one's saving faith. Are we speaking the truth at all times? Are we trustworthy? James commands these believers to be honest despite their situation. Now it is so simple, right? Just say it like it is. Yes is yes and no is no. Why complicate that? But while we are in our sinful flesh, we tend to sin. And we do exactly what we opposite of what we're told, of what God commands us. Now there's a reason for this command. It says, so that they will not fall into judgment. We know from Exodus 20, verse 7, and that's where the Ten Commandments are mentioned. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And then the psalmist in Psalm 15 says, Lord, who may reside in your tent? Who may settle on your holy hill? One who walks in integrity, practices righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. Now, I'm sure you've seen little kids taking pinky promises and many other ways to just add weightiness to what they're saying. Seems cute, but not truthful, right? We hear people around us at all times taking God's name in vain. That is such a common speech, right? Just, you know, I get some goosebumps when I hear those and go, oh, just don't say it. Don't say it. It's hard for believers who are not used to this language. Our ears are affected. Our heart is affected. Frivolous swearing in the name of God whom they don't even believe. Have you heard that from people who don't even know God and just take his name in vain all the time? One commentator says, houses and buildings that are built on firm foundations need no supporting props. Likewise, the person whose foundation is Jesus Christ, with whom he continually communicates in prayer, has no need to strengthen his words. We don't need any oath. We don't need any swearing to strengthen our words. He speaks the truth because he himself is grounded in Christ. And we know our Lord himself says, I am the way, I am the truth. And that is from John 14, 6. Then how can we as his followers deny his character? So ladies, as Christians, we must be watchful and mindful of our speech, regardless of our circumstance. We must display godly character. We must teach our kids. We must exhort each other about using the right words. Being truthful, being trustworthy. We must be women of our words. If the Lord has convicted you in any way today, I pray that you will seek his forgiveness. You will repent and ask the Lord to forgive your sins. Now, James has encouraged us through these four practical exhortations. I'm going to list that for us. Submit to the Lord's will. Fear God's judgment. Be patient and enduring. And be trustworthy. May all our days bring glory to our great God as we display our saving faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it can change our hearts. Thank you that it can correct, warn, exhort, encourage, all at the same time. Pray that our hearts would be softened to receive all of that that we have heard, that it would not just enter one ear and leave the other, that it would truly be implanted in our hearts, which is able to save our souls. Pray for those believers going through difficulty, trials here. You know each of them. Lord, I pray that you would bring comfort. You would give them the strength to be patient and enduring, reminding them that you are coming, and that is our eternal hope. I pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that you would use your truth to change their lives forever. I thank you for this time that we could come together to listen to you and sit at your feet. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.